I wore a jacket up here from the room this morning, and it belongs to the wife. Someone thought it was, Bob, that jacket that your wife loaned Elsie. Brother, that just fit me. I wore it up here this morning. And it kept me warm. Yeah, that's a nice one. Yeah. Take that with us when we go back to Boca tomorrow. All right. Open your Bible, please, to 1 John chapter 5. Now let us pray. Loving Father, for these happy moments that we have spent together, we thank Thee. Since it is true that a merry heart doeth good like a medicine, we thank Thee for the gift of laughter, for the gift of joy, for the gift of fellowship with Thy dear children. We come now to Thy holy word, and Lord, Thou knowest what our needs are better than we know. We pray that those needs will be met. We have the promise of Thy word that my God shall supply all your need. Not all our greed, but all our need. And we're looking to Thee for that this morning. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, amen. Yesterday we were looking at the doctrine of sin in the first epistle of John, and we saw the principle of sin, the sin principle, the sin nature. If any man says he does not have the sin nature, he deceives himself. And we saw something of the practice of sins, and we saw something of the 1 John chapter 2, my little children, these things write I unto that ye sin not, and then the provision for our sins. And I want to deal with a difficult text, and I don't want to avoid this. It's not an easy text. 1 John 5:16. And we're going to deal with the punishment for sin this morning, as taught in the first epistle of John. If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. Now at once we all recognize that this is not an easy text to understand, much less to expound or explain to others. But there are two clues or two keys that will help us to understand this verse. First, the brother in the text who is sinning is a believer, not a blood brother, but a believer. This is a family letter. It's written to God's dear children. It's a believer. Secondly, the death that is spoken of in the text is the physical death of the body. Now, if you will keep in mind those two simple thoughts, I think it will help us to understand what is behind this very important text. It's a believer, and the death spoken of is the death of the body. There runs throughout Scripture a principle that can never be changed. Two things are linked together which can never be disassociated. They are sin and death. You can never disassociate them. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 17, God said to Adam, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, or the tree in the midst of the garden, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." Sin and death are inseparably linked together. Ezekiel 18:4, "The soul that sinneth, it shall..." Sin and death are inseparably linked together. Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death." Sin and death are inseparably linked together. Under no condition can you ever disassociate them. James 1:15, "Lust, when it hath conceived, bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death." sin and death are inseparably linked together. You can never disassociate them. That runs through the entire Word of God. Sin and death. Now, I repeat, the person sinning in the text here is a believer. And the death here is the physical death of the body. Now, to try to clarify this, and I'm not so sure that it'll come through as I see it, hopefully it will, turn with me to the book of the Revelation and find the 20th chapter. Revelation chapter 20. I want you to look at three verses with me, and all three verses contain a phrase, the same phrase. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection, on such the second death hath no power. The second death. Now you'll find that phrase again in verse 14. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. Now you know what the second death is. This, the lake of fire, is the second death. Now move across the page to chapter 21, verse 8. But the fearful, meaning the cowardly, the word there is cowardly, and unbelieving, and the abominable, and murderers, and whoremongers, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars, shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Now, the research that I have done, and I'm not a scholar, I'm a student, but not a scholar, but I have access to the work of scholars, and among the brethren we've had some Bible scholars, and we have some who have risen up since then. If you want to know the meaning of this phrase, the second death, between the words second and death, you make a caret. That's not a vegetable that you eat. That's a V upside down. And then above that, in that space, print in the words kind of. The second kind of death. The second kind of death. Now, you're told here what the second kind of death is. Now, to try to make it a little more simple, whenever you find the word death in the Bible, you can always use a synonym, the word separation. That's all death is. If I were to drop dead on this platform this morning, what would happen would be a separation. The real me, dwelling inside this body would leave the body, separate from the body, and go to be with the Lord. Paul said in Philippians 1, to depart is to be with Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Death is separation. That's all it is. The first kind of death is physical death. The separation of the real personality from the body. The body is not really the whole man. The body is merely the shell or the case that carries us about. Now, what is the second kind of death? Well, just keep in mind the word separation. It's right there. In Revelation 20:14 and 21:8, it's the lake of fire. Separation. The second kind of death is the final banishment, separation of the total man from God for all eternity. That separation will be from God in the lake of fire. That's the second kind of death. Now, that's what the Bible is teaching us. Now we have to ask ourselves, which death is this in 1 John 5:16? Well, inasmuch as this is a family letter, it certainly is not the second kind of death found in Revelation chapters 19 and 20. Because there will be no believers in hell. May I repeat that? There will not be one person who's ever been born again in hell. Not one. Impossible for a person indwelt by the Spirit of God to go to hell. So it can't be the second kind of death. So I'm concluding that 1 John 5:16, dealing with the penalty for sin, in the context, is the first kind of death, or the physical death of the body. Some years ago, there came into my hands a book. I have never seen a copy since the copy that I had. I hope that the organization will have it reprinted. It was written by the late Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse, and the title of the book was Men Whom God Struck Dead. I've had many requests to part with my copy, but I won't do it. I have never seen a copy in years. I think it's possible that that could be reprinted. In fact, I would have it reprinted if I could get permission. It's a very important book, a significant work from the late Dr. Barnhouse. And what Dr. Barnhouse did was to go through the Bible and select personalities, redeemed people, both Old and New Testament, who were saved people, whom God struck dead. These are believers now. God simply removed them off the earthly scene. Now, God always does right. When Abraham was making his great intercessory prayer in Genesis chapter 18, in the middle of that prayer, as he was pleading for his kinfolk in Sodom, there came to him a great truth, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? God never does wrong. If God could do wrong once, he would cease to be God. Every decision God makes is right. We have to believe that. God is a righteous judge. God always does right. He could never do wrong once. So when it pleases God to remove a believer from this earthly scene, God is doing right. Let us look at a few of these personalities in the Bible and turn with me to the book of Deuteronomy, please. Deuteronomy chapter 32. Now at once, I'm sure many of you know what is coming. Deuteronomy chapter 32. And I'm reading beginning with verse 48. Deuteronomy 32, verse 48. And the Lord spake unto Moses that selfsame day, saying, Get thee up into this mountain Abarim, unto Mount Nebo, which is in the land of Moab, that is over against Jericho. And behold the land of Canaan, that is, have a good look at it, just stand there and drink it in, which I give unto the children of Israel for a possession, and die. God said, you're going to stand there, and after you have seen the land, you're going to drop dead. And die in the mount whither thou goest up, and be gathered unto thy people, as Aaron thy brother died in Mount Hor, and was gathered unto his people. Now God gives the reason why he's doing this. Because ye trespassed against me among the children of Israel at the waters of Meribah Kadesh in the wilderness of Zin. Because you sanctified me not in the midst of the children of Israel. Now you can refer to Numbers chapter 20, and you'll find the story there. Some years ago, the late Dr. M.R. DeHaan did a series on the radio before radio Bible class went on television. That was after Dr. DeHaan's death. And he did a series entitled The Mistakes of Moses. And whether you would agree with all of the details, it was a very interesting and an informative series. And I read that little book with interest, and it was a great blessing to me. And we all make mistakes, but sometimes it pleases God to remove us from this earthly scene when some of our so-called mistakes, which are really sins, have grieved the Lord, and it pleases God to say, look now, I've put up with this long enough. Now, Moses was really not ready to die. The Lord said, you're going to die. But he wasn't ready to die. Turn over to the last chapter, chapter 34, and look at verse 7. And Moses was 120 years old when he died. Now watch this. His eye was not dim. He had 20/20 vision. 120 was not old in Moses' day. Would be in our day. Nor his natural force abated. And conservative scholars are pretty much agreed that that statement means that he was capable of becoming a father. Now, Abraham became a father at 100, so this is no strange thing back in those days. So actually, in the sense of the word, humanly speaking, he wasn't ready to die. He had good vision, still capable of becoming a father, but the Lord said, you're going to die. And he dropped dead. I made one trip to the so-called Holy Land, which, as I saw it, was very much an unholy land today, but it'll become what it ought to be when the Lord Jesus returns and straightens out the mess. And Elsie and I stood on the mount where Moses stood, and we looked out over the plains of Moab. We were standing on that very spot. And I said to Elsie, because she had been a Bible student and had led me to Christ, and I knew she knew, I said, "What comes to your mind when we're standing here?" And she said, "This is reportedly the spot where God killed Moses." And I said, "That's true." I said, "Honey, that's not the way I want to go. I don't want God to have to step in and say, 'Lehman Strauss, I've been putting up with one of your sins, and you have not dealt with it. You've dishonored me, you've disgraced me, and you're better off dead than alive. I'm going to take you home.' There is a sin unto death." Now, there it is in your Bible. What are you going to do with it? Can't change it. Say, "Moses was a good man." Yes, had a lot of good points, but God makes no mistake. There's another interesting one in the book of Leviticus. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, chapter 10. Turn, please, to that 10th chapter. "And Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer, and put fire therein, and put incense thereon, and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not." Now, Bible teachers and scholars are not agreed as to precisely what the strange fire was. There are some who believe that the proper ingredients were not in the sacrifice, as set forth in the book of Leviticus. Others believe that they didn't take the fire from off the holy altar, that it was a strange fire in that sense. I don't know. But whatever they did, I think I know what prompted them to do what they did that brought about their immediate death. Let's read on. Verse 2 says, "And there went out a fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord." Now here are two sons of, well, depends what your religious background is, two sons of the manse, sons of the parsonage. Their father was a spiritual leader. And they had just finished their training for the priesthood and embarking on their public ministry. God killed both of them. Now, these boys had been trained for the ministry. Now, what prompted them to do whatever they did? It's in the context. Don't miss it. Will you turn to verse 8? "And the Lord spake unto Aaron, saying, 'Do not drink wine nor strong drink, thou nor thy sons with thee, when ye go into the tabernacle of the congregation, lest ye die.'" Now keep it into context. Makes sense. Whatever they did, and I don't know what the strange fire was, but whatever they did that displeased God, contextually they were under the influence of alcoholic beverage. It's right here. Don't disassociate this from the context. Now, but I have to reason with you that the drinking of alcoholic beverage is perhaps the biggest blight and curse upon our nation today. 50,000 people die on the highways of America every year. Reportedly, from the insurance company, 75% are the result of drivers driving under the influence of alcoholic beverage, and today also drugs. 75% of the people killed on the highway. What about the broken homes? So God stepped in and struck them dead. There is a sin unto death. These men were believers. They were believers. Now, there are several more in the Old Testament, but there's Achan in the book of Joshua. Let's move over to the New Testament. We don't have to go through all of these to bring home the point of the text in 1 John. Turn to the book of the Acts, chapter 5. The book of the Acts, chapter 5. when I have an opportunity to speak to young people, and I have it frequently in Bible colleges and in a few seminaries, and the occasion arises, I don't write it as a hobby, but the occasion arises, I have said more than once, I will give you a written guarantee that you will never become a drunkard. I'll sign my name to it. Don't take the first drink. Simple as that. Whether you agree with me or not, that you're entitled to disagree. But I'll guarantee you, my friend, you'll never become a drunkard if you don't take the first drink. Amen? Sounds a little weak. I'd like to have had it a little stronger. All right, let's look at Acts chapter 5. Now, when you read chapter 4, the followers of our Lord were selling property and bringing the money to the apostles for distribution for fellowship among needy brothers and sisters. Now, that's all explained in the preceding, in the closing part of chapter 4. Verse 32 of chapter 4 says, "And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common," common, communion, companionship. Now, verse 34, "Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the prices of the things that were sold, laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution, fellowship, koinonia, was made unto every man according as he had need." Now, chapter 5. "But a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession. He said, well, everybody else is doing it. We ought to be doing something too. But they kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it," that was a little privacy, a little secret they had, "and they brought a certain part of the price and laid it at the apostles' feet." Now, you'll see what the sin was here. The sin was in not in bringing only a part, but in pretending that the part was all. See, they were lying. They pretended that the part they gave was all. Nobody said how much they had to give, but they didn't have to lie about it. So how do you know that? It's right here in the context. "But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Whiles it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost. He dropped dead. And great fear came on all them that heard these things." And what did they do with him? Well, it was common in those days to take a dead body and you wrapped it up immediately. Today you'll notice if somebody's killed in an accident, the police will cover the body. They'll wind it up right there, but they'll cover it. Back in those days, they would wind up the body in cloth. "And the young men arose and wound him up." And for Ananias, that was the windup. He was finished. And they carried him out and buried him. I wonder what would happen in local churches and assemblies today if God were to act when the offering plates are passed or were walking past the boxes. I wonder how many people would be alive to call a mortician. I don't know. I'm only asking. There's solemn teaching here. There is a sin unto death. Now, verse 7 says it was about the space of 3 hours after when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in. And Peter answered unto her, he said, "Tell me, did you sell the land for so much?" And she said, "Yes, for so much." Then Peter said unto her, "How is it that you have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door, and they shall carry thee out." And fell she down straightway at his feet and yielded up the ghost. She dropped dead. Men, women, whom God struck dead. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? There is a sin unto death. Let me take just one more. Turn with me to what I believe to be a classic passage in relation to the breaking of bread. Turn with me, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I'm reading from verse 23. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken, or literally given, for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily, now none of us are worthy in ourselves, but in an unworthy manner, would be a clearer reading, shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Now watch, verse 28. But let a man examine himself. You remember when our Lord instituted the supper? He said, One of you shall betray me. The one who dips into the sop shall betray me. Now, we all know who the betrayer was. But did you notice how the disciples reacted? James said, Lord, is it Peter? And Peter said, Lord, is it John? And said, Lord, is it James? No. Each one began to say, Lord, is it I? Let a man examine himself. Oh, this service is very important to our Lord. Now watch. Verse 28. But let a man examine himself, and so, on the basis of that self-examination, let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, or in an unworthy manner, eateth and drinketh judgment, the word damnation there is literally judgment, to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Now watch verse 30. For this cause, for which cause? For the cause that we come to the table of the Lord in an unworthy manner. For this cause, many, not a few, not some, many are weak and sickly among you, and many have already died or sleep. That's solemn, isn't it? Solemn teaching. There is a sin unto death. You see, we believers have to be extremely careful that we don't handle holy things with unholy hands, with unclean hands, or with an unclean heart. The first thing I think that should be on our hearts before ever we come to the breaking of the bread is a time of self-examination. Let a man examine himself. And so, on the basis of that self-examination, let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. There is a sin unto death. Now, let me sound a solemn warning here. This is for all of us and certainly for me. Because through the years, particularly in my younger years, I have been a little harsh and a little critical. Somehow we can see the faults of others quicker and easier than we can see our own. And that's true of us all. Let's face it. Whenever Elsie and I have had a little misunderstanding, it's always her fault. Well, now, don't smile, ladies. There's not a woman in this audience who will not agree with me that no woman is perfect. Now, you know that. Of course, neither is any man perfect. But whenever we had any kind of a disagreement or misunderstanding, boy, could I pick up her weakness. Even if she didn't have one, I'd manufacture one. So easy to do. Let a man examine himself. Where have I failed? work I have done better. Let a man examine himself. There is a sin unto death. Let me sound a warning here. Not everyone who dies young is being judged of God. Don't ever plead God. Don't ever say even to yourself or entertain the thought, uh-oh, wonder what kind of a sin she's been engaged in. Wonder what he's been doing. Don't do that. Robert Murray McShane died before he was 30 years of age. I have never read a word about Robert Murray McShane that wasn't good. Now, he was a sinner like the rest of us. But from everyone who ever knew that young man, they tell us he was the most Christ-like man they had ever met. No matter when, wherever they met him, he was always the same. Christ-like, gracious, sweet, considerate, compassionate. Yet he died before he was 30. It's not our prerogative to pass judgment on these instances. And we have to be very, very careful that we don't take that into our own hands. That's God's prerogative. Don't examine someone else, but let a man examine himself. No, I'm not suggesting that there should not be discipline in the local assembly. There should be. I think we're short on discipline today. I think there are believers who are not honoring the Lord. And some of the sins of the saints ought to be dealt with. And I think we're weak in that. Turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I think you have here another illustration of the sin unto death. 1 Corinthians 5. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. Now, my understanding here is that in the assembly in Corinth, there was a man who had been married and had a grown son, and his wife died, and he remarried. And his grown son was going to bed with his mother, his stepmother. And this seems to be the general consensus of opinion. I'm not dogmatic. You may say I'm reading something into the text, but this is what scholarship has come up with, and not all men are agreed on it. But here's something for consideration. And Paul said, you're puffed up. You're too proud to judge it. You're too proud to judge it. There's fornication in the assembly, and you're too proud to judge it. What did he mean by that? Oh, this is my 50th year in the ministry. There are many local churches today who will not deal with sin in the local assembly. They are fearful that someone on the outside might hear about it. Beloved, we don't want to hang out our dirty linen for all the world to know, but I'll tell you, the church would have a stronger testimony if it wasn't too proud to judge sin or did deal with it. We'd have a stronger testimony. The world would think more highly of the assembly that deals with this kind of a thing. Now, what did Paul say? Verse 3, for I verily is absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already. That is, I've determined. So I've come to a decision. I come to a determination. Concerning him that hath so done this deed, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, and my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that's the body, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. You can lose his salvation. Paul said, you've got to put this man out. There's no other way. He said, yes, if he doesn't want to repent, confess and get right with God, turn him over. Better off dead than alive. Hasn't lost his salvation. No. His spirit will be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Better off dead than alive. There is a sin unto death. And self-examination is the real appeal in this matter. Now, it's 20 after 10, and I'm going to take just a couple of minutes. We haven't been able to touch on much of 1 John. There's so much more. I want you to turn to 1 John chapter 2. I'm not going to take advantage of you because this is my last message. I hope it's not. Dear sister said to me, she held up one of my books, she says, "Is this your last book?" I said, "I hope not." I hope not. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 12. Now here's another of the divinely stated reasons for the writing of the epistle. "I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake." It was written to pronounce forgiveness. Now this is a judicial once-for-all forgiveness, Ephesians 1:7, "in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins." There is a once-for-all forgiveness that puts us in right relationship with God, legally, judicially. And God alone can do this. It was written to pronounce forgiveness. I said the other day that I do not ask for the forgiveness of my sins. I don't have to. But I do need to confess my sins as a believer. And then on the basis of that confession, that I honestly take that skeleton out of the closet of my heart and deal with it before God, on the basis of that confession, God, for Christ's sake, does forgive me. That is practical cleansing along the way. We need that. But here is the great pronouncement, a once-for-all forgiveness. "I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you." Now, there's another divinely stated reason in verses 14 through 16 of the second chapter. "I have written unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one." Well, it was written to protect the saints. Now, there are three foes mentioned here. The world, the external foe, love not the world. These are the things that are in the world. And the flesh, the internal foe. Verse 16, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the desires of the old Adamic nature." And then you have the wicked one in verse 14. There are three enemies militating against every believer. There's the world system, the external foe. That's on the outside trying to get in. Then there is the flesh, the internal foe, on the inside trying to break out and show its ugly self. Then there's not only the external foe and the internal foe, but the infernal foe, the wicked one. There are three enemies militating against the children of God. Now, what do we have to give us in good stead? Verse 14, "The word of God abideth in you." It was written to protect the saints. And then finally, and I'm just giving you this in the skeleton now, chapter 5 and verse 13, another of the divinely stated reasons. And again, you find the word "write" or "written" in the text. "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that you have eternal life." It was written to provide assurance. Now, there are many things, dear people, that we do not know. We do not know when the Lord Jesus is coming back again. Matthew 24, we don't know. Sometimes we don't know how to pray. Romans chapter 8, we don't know what to pray for as we ought. There are many things we don't know. But oh, there are so many things that we do know. We know that our past sins have been cared for. 2 Timothy 1:12, "I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he's able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." My past sins, I know all about that. The Bible gives me assurance. Not only my past sins, but my present sufficiency, I can be guaranteed of that. Romans 8:28, "And we know that all things are working together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose. I have assurance about my past sins. I have assurance about my present sufficiency. And then 2 Corinthians 5:1, I have the assurance about my prospective security. We know that if this earthly tabernacle be dissolved, oh, praise God, we have a home eternal in the heavens. Some things we do know. Now, as you run through the first epistle of John, it's amazing how many times you find this word know. So what I'm going to suggest that you do, it's 10:25, and I'm going to quit now. I'm going to suggest that you just read it through and find every appearance of the word know. This is the great assurance book. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know. God wants every believer to have the assurance of salvation. And this little epistle will give it to you. So just study on through. Use your little commentary or whatever helps you can. Trust the Spirit of God. And just keep on delving into the book of all books. I want to thank the morning group for your faithfulness, not only in attendance, but in attention to the Word of God. Every man who ministers the Word of God here today knows how difficult it is to minister to people who are not responding. Very hard. But you people have been so warm, so responsive, and you've made it easy for me. And the morning sessions have been a genuine delight. And I want to say thank you for your attention and your interest in the Word of God. Now, remember, this very special Mrs. Good has two sets. She's going to do something real nice today. It's one of her more generous days. And she'll be back there, and I'll be back for just a moment. Now, let us pray. Loving Father, we thank Thee and praise Thee for the Word. The Word of God, which is forever settled in heaven, and which has been reduced to writing for us poor mortals here on earth. And we thank Thee, Father, that Thou hast not left us with the Word and without a teacher. And the blessed Holy Spirit, who indwells every believer, is here to do His ministry. And our Lord Jesus said, when He comes, He will teach you all things. We thank Thee for the wonderful provision for Thou hast made for us, spirit, soul, and body, as we journey on through this earthly pilgrimage to the day when we shall stand in the presence of our lovely Lord Jesus and be with Him forevermore. Thank You, Father, for this morning congregation, for the sweet fellowship we've enjoyed together. If anyone present this morning is hurting mentally, emotionally, with a sad heart, physically or otherwise, oh, dear God, may each one of us draw from the sufficiency of Thy grace. To Thee we shall ascribe all praise and honor, glory and majesty, through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.